I've been thinking about Nehemiah 13 for a number of weeks and trying to understand what it is that God was saying to Nehemiah and what he was saying to the people of Judah at that time and what he's saying for us to today. And the way I was able to sort it out with the Lord's help in my own mind, and I hope it will be helpful to you, is that it's about the identity of God's people. If you don't understand who you are, if you don't understand what it means to be a person who's loved by God, who trusts in God, then it's very difficult for a group of people to survive, the church, or even the people of God back in those days. So, the people from three tribes, Levi, Judah, and Benjamin, made it back to the promised land. Before that, it had been the land of Judah, an independent kingdom, all around the geographical area around the city of Jerusalem. Very few, if any of them, had actually ever lived there before, because they had been 70 years in captivity in Babylon. King of Babylon had come and destroyed Jerusalem and the surrounding areas and had taken prisoner the people back to Babylon. Jeremiah the prophet had told them, you're going to be there for 70 years because of your sins of idol worship rather than worshiping the living God. 70 years were up, and about 40,000 people made the trip back to a land that their parents knew, and their grandparents and great-grandparents knew, but it was new to them. It was no longer a nation. It was a very weak province under the Persian rule, and it was surrounded by other peoples who did not like the Jews, who did not want them to come back. The people and the governors of these other provinces weren't supportive or sympathetic at all for the returnees. The stories that are in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah and Esther, too, tell the struggles that the Jewish people had to survive in these times as the people of God. That was their identity, the people of God, and that's our identity today, too. What did the spiritual leaders of those times do to strengthen the people, to help them to know that they were the people of God, to keep them from blending in with the people from the surrounding nations who had their own gods and their own ideas of how to live? One emphasis was the rebuilding of the temple and the focus on the worship of God there. Another was the public reading of the scriptures and the explanation so that the people could understand. That resulted in the confession of sin and great celebrations in the festivals. Nehemiah told them, do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Remember that verse? However, not so joyful was the issue about intermarriage. Husbands and wives need to share their spiritual identity in order to raise children in the Lord. Now, chapter 13 is all about what happened when Nehemiah had ended his 12-year governorship of the province of Judah, and he went back to serve King Artaxerxes as his cupbearer. Sometime later, he asked permission for a return visit to Judah, and Artaxerxes said, yes, you can go. Well, when he came back, he was really alarmed at how the identity of the people of God had deteriorated in such a short time. Keeping the Sabbath day had slipped into being just another day to do business. The worship of God at the temple was in disarray. And parents were making alliances with pagan families through intermarrying their sons and their daughters. And half of the resulting offspring couldn't even speak in the language of Judah. How long does it take for the people of God to die out in a certain area? How long does it take for a church to die out? One generation. What can we learn from Nehemiah's efforts on behalf of the people of Judah? We'll look at the Old Testament situation and try and apply it to us. It's a bit tricky because we don't have a temple. And we don't observe the Sabbath in the same way that the Old Testament did. So our approach will be to look at the Scriptures, especially the New Testament, to see what it teaches about the temple and the Sabbath, and to see how our spiritual identity is involved. As far as intermarrying go, we'll talk about that at the end, and that is still an issue today. Well, let's talk about the first one. The worship of God at the temple was in disarray. That's the first 14 verses. Well, we read what happened. The situation was like this. When Nehemiah was out of town, the high priest, whose name was Eliashib, he was in charge of the temple. He gave space in the temple to Tobiah, who happened to be the governor of the next province, Ammon. And if you remember, this is the Tobiah who was Nehemiah's enemy, who conspired to have him killed several times, and who opposed anyone who had the welfare of Israel at heart. And as an Ammonite, in the Old Testament law, Tobiah was excluded from participation in the temple worship. That's a fact that the high priest and the people knew very well, and Nehemiah was careful to relate what had happened in a previous time when they had looked it up in the Scriptures. Now, the main room that Tobiah had been given in the temple, whether to live or for office space, that's where they used to store up the offerings and the incense to be used in the temple. They also stored up the tithes of food and new wine for the Levites and the temple workers and the priests as well. Without the food allowances, the Levites had nothing to eat. They went home, worked on their farms to keep their own families fed. Now, when Nehemiah returned on his visit, he heard about it. He was really angry. And he went to the room that Tobiah was occupying, and he threw all the stuff out. And then he had the cleaners come in, and they ceremonially purified it, because this was part of the temple, and they put the rooms back to the original use. Next, he went to the leaders, and he reamed them out for their neglect of the temple. Then he called back the Levites, and the singers, and the gatekeepers, and he put them back to work in the temple, and he called the people to bring the tithe in so they could be fed and kept there. The last thing he did was he chose four men to be in charge of the storehouses. And they were to be keeping the accounts. Not only that, they were to distribute the food to the people who needed it in the temple. Accountability is a real effective strategy to encourage right behavior. And in Nehemiah saw quite clearly that in order for God's people to survive in that time and in that district, it was imperative for them to see that the temple was a holy and pure place to come and worship, and not to have its reputation stained by corruption or hypocrisy. That was the Old Testament Jewish situation. There is no equivalent building that Christians look to as the temple. The various buildings labeled as churches all around the world are not the houses of God. This nice building here at Forward Baptist Church is not the house of God. The New Testament is very clear that Jesus Christ's followers are the temple of God. You know, the Holy Spirit takes up residence in every believer. And it's true of the individual, and it's true of the whole, all of the people in the church who are Christians. Singly or together, we are the house of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, it teaches us, "Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple, and that God's Spirit lives in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is sacred, and you are that temple." It's not the physical building that God is concerned with. It's us. God's Spirit lives in us. We are the sacred temple of God. So the warning is not against misusing a building, but it's a warning about destroying unity and fellowship amongst God's people. what we say about another Christian in criticism or in gossip then is to speak destructively against the temple of God. Ephesians 4, 29 to 32 makes a whole lot of sense in this context. The command, do not grieve the Holy Spirit, is sandwiched between two passages. The first one is, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs. And on the other side of do not grieve the Holy Spirit says, get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. We grieve the Holy Spirit who lives in us when we tear one another down with our words, and the church is harmed. But if we grasp and hold on to our identity as God's temple, that His Holy Spirit lives in us, then all the generations and all the people, all the ages will enjoy being with one another, and the worship of God will triumph. Have you ever thought about the worship of God here? Is it in disarray like it was back then? You know, worship really isn't a matter of what instrument is played or whether the tunes are ones we know or are pleasing or if the speaker wears one of these things around his neck. Worship is a matter of the heart. God sees our hearts. And He hates when our hearts and our mouths are not in sync. Kind of like those old Japanese movies where the action and the lips and the words weren't in sync. God hates it when our worship, when we say things with our mouth, but our heart is far away from God, or they're thinking about something else. God does not accept that kind of worship. Jesus told us that if there's a broken relationship between people who are worshiping, if there's something between you and your brother and you're bringing your offering to God, stop. Put it down. Go find your brother and make things right with him. Then you can come back and worship God. Why? Because unless we are living in harmony, our worship is not acceptable. That kind of worship is in disarray. Jesus said that our spiritual identity as His disciples would be evident when we love one another in the same way that He loves us. You've got to think about that for a while. That is a huge challenge. That's the kind of spiritual identity that keeps God's people thriving and fruitful. The second issue that Nehemiah had to deal with was about the Sabbath day. Keeping the Sabbath day had slipped into being just another day to do business. And that's in verses 15 to 22. In the law of Moses, in Exodus and also Deuteronomy, there's a repeat of the Ten Commandments. Observe the Sabbath day by keeping it holy as the Lord your God has commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, nor your son or daughter, nor your manservant or maidservant, nor your ox, your donkey, or any of your animals, nor the alien within your gates, so that your manservant and maidservant may rest as you do. Yet, when Nehemiah was coming back to Jerusalem through Judah, he saw farmers working in their vineyards on the Sabbath, bringing in the harvest and loading food to sell on donkeys and taking them to market on the Sabbath in Jerusalem. Even merchants from the coastal city of Tyre were bringing in fish and other kinds of merchandise to sell on the Sabbath. And Nehemiah rebuked the nobles of Judah for allowing this wicked sin to go on and reminded them, hey, this is what God was so angry with us before that we went away into captivity. And now you're just stirring up more wrath of God against us. So to prevent any further marketing of goods on the Sabbath, Nehemiah had the gates shut before Sabbath began, and he had them opened after Sabbath was over. Some of the merchants didn't get the message, and they kept coming, and they camped outside thinking they were going to get in. And he yelled down from the walls, or maybe he came through the gates, but he told them, listen, don't keep coming back, or I'm going to lay hands on you. And he was flanked by his men with bow and arrow and probably sword and spear, and they got the message. Nehemiah told the Levites to purify themselves, and then he passed on to them the responsibility of keeping those gates shut on the Sabbath. So again, you can see that the message of God to obey was supported by arranging for accountability. How do we apply this for today? You know, Sabbath observance wasn't required from Adam all the way up to the time of Moses, and they were on 2 months into their journey from Egypt down to Sinai. Then God commanded about the Sabbath. And it was a command to the nation of Israel that was applicable all the way through Jesus. He got in trouble for maybe breaking some of the Pharisees' rules, but he still kept the Sabbath. And on into the book of Acts, the Sabbath was observed. But what happened in the book of Acts? The gospel went not just to Israel, but to the Gentile world. And Paul and Barnabas, when they came back from their first missionary journey, so excited to tell the church what had been happening, all the people who were getting saved in these foreign countries who weren't even Jewish people. And they had a big council because some of the early Christians were concerned that they should be obeying the Old Testament laws, that the Gentiles should be, in fact, become Jews, when the gospel was, you become Christians when you follow Jesus. So they had a council to discuss it, whether Gentiles were going to have to obey the law of Moses. The conclusion, after a long time of discussion, was guided by the Holy Spirit, and the Gentile believers were not required to follow the Jewish customs and laws. And they sent letters to all the Gentile churches saying what the conclusions were. It's a good exercise to go through the New Testament. Not just accept my word, but go through the New Testament and see where all of the Ten Commandments are mentioned in the New Testament. Because we are not the Old Testament Israel. The only commandment that is not repeated in some form of the Ten Commandments in the New Testament as binding on Christians is remember the Sabbath day. In fact, Paul wrote to the church at Colossae, don't let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Jesus Christ is the New Testament substance of the Old Testament Sabbath observance. We find our rest in Him. By faith we rest in His saving work on the cross, where Jesus died for our sins. We rest in His resurrection, trusting that we too will be brought back to life when we die. The rest that we enjoy is the rest from trying to please God by our own good efforts, which you know doesn't work very well. The shadow Sabbath was repeated every week, every 7 days in the Old Testament to point out our need for the Savior. The real Sabbath rest in Jesus, however, is for all time. Now, you know, the early Christians began meeting on the first day of the week, so not the seventh day, but the first day, because they wanted to commemorate the day that Jesus came back to life, the resurrection day. It wasn't possible to make the first day of the week a rest day like the Old Testament Sabbath had been. They lived in a Gentile world. The maidservants and men servants mentioned in Deuteronomy were slaves, and they had to do what their master said, and they didn't all have Christian masters. What is important, however, is not so much the day of rest or the day itself, but the meeting. What we do together when we meet as Christians. Listen to Hebrews chapter 10, verses 22 and following. Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. The importance here is not the day of meeting, but the things that we do when we meet together as Christians, drawing together near to God in prayer and confession, of strengthening our hope in God's faithfulness, of thoughtfully spurring one another on in the direction of love and good deeds, of being in the habit, regularly, in the habit of meeting together to encourage each other. These are the activities that really define and relate to our spiritual identity. Did you notice the only day mentioned in this passage? It's a day when Jesus returns. And I don't think anybody here has a quarrel of being involved, being a part of worshiping God on that day. Now, Nehemiah warned about the seriousness of not keeping the Sabbath. He described it as a wicked sin, and he took steps to prevent it by means of controlling the gates of the city. What's it mean for a Christian? It's not about cutting the grass on Sunday or stopping by the grocery store on the way home from church. The problem is when we skip coming together as God's people. Not just to sit and listen and then go home, but to be part, meeting together with other believers for mutual encouragement, making a priority to help strengthen someone's faith, someone's hope. We need each other's help to be faithful, to live as God's people. Encouragement and accountability go hand in hand. Did you notice the part about the spurring? Thoughtfully consider how to spur one another on in the direction toward love and good deeds. Spurs are sharp, and they're painful, but they're necessary when riding a horse to get it going in the right direction when you want it to go so urgently. Now, if we are told to consider how to spur one another on, it must mean that left to ourselves, we wouldn't always go in the right direction or do so quickly. Spurs are pretty serious motivation. Nehemiah's serious motivation was closing the gates. Just think about it for a minute. What is your level of participation in giving and receiving encouragement to your brothers and sisters here in this congregation? What is your level of participation in holding or being held accountable? Now, the Old Testament Sabbath was meant to refresh the human body and spirit after 6 days of labor. Now, it must have been very appealing for the slaves coming out of Egypt to hear about they get a seventh day off every week, because they didn't get weekends off when they were in Egypt. Now, I admit that I enjoy my Sunday afternoon nap. That was a tradition that was drilled into us as children, our whole family, and I'm pretty sure that my parents, the way that they refreshed themselves was by having me have a nap. What I want to ask you is, do you find your experience here as part of the family God of God a refreshing one? Are you aware of the opportunities to be part of a small group, larger group? Some of the best friends we ever had or ever made, all they did was invite us over to their house to get to know them. And as fellow Christians, we talked about one of the inevitable questions you ask is, what do you do for work? How did you meet your wife? And how did you meet Jesus Christ? And the stories that come out help us to love one another and to encourage one another. It's so exciting when you hear about when other people come to Christ. Has anyone ever asked you where you have been reading in the Scriptures lately? Like, how's your devotions going? Anybody ever asked you that? I asked that one of the parents of the kids in my youth group, or our youth group in the States, and he was offended that I asked him that. About 2 weeks later, he came back to me and he said, Mark, I was quite angry when you asked me that, but I've been thinking about it for 2 weeks. No one's ever asked me that before. We read this, God's Word, and do we just keep it to ourselves? Sometimes we don't understand something. Sometimes we struggle like crazy trying to keep something in our mind and to obey it. And when we talk about what we have read in the Scriptures also tell us that there's no sin taking you but such is a common to man. You know that verse? We're not so different. We may look different. You've got more hair than I do. You can see better than I do. But we go through the same struggles. And that's encouragement when we talk about how the Lord helps us, some of the things we've been struggling with. It takes a while to get to that point in our relationship, but that's what we should be aiming for. Encouraging one another and being kept accountable. Now, I want to get through this next part very briefly because I don't want to talk about it too much. It was a problem. Marrying an unbeliever was a problem back then, and it's a problem today. Because it's making an alliance outside of God. And that alliance constricts your spiritual identity. Judah was a very weak province in the Persian Empire. It was surrounded by all kinds of people who were unfriendly to them, and they had no interest in promoting the worship of God. The only hope Judah could look to was their God. And they had a covenant, an alliance with God. If they obeyed, God blessed them. If they disobeyed, God removed his protection. And as it happens in every age, there are other alliances that are offered to God's people. Many of the families, the heads of the families in Judah, had made alliances with their pagan neighbors, maybe for security reasons, political reasons, business advantages, and they sealed the alliance by marrying their sons to their daughters or their daughters to their sons, or maybe the man even married one of the women himself. Even the high priest's grandson was married to a daughter of one of the enemies, Sanballat the Horonite. And in chapter 6, it talked about many of the nobles, the heads of the clans in Judah, had intermarried this way and so were under oath to Tobiah. They'd had an alliance with Tobiah, Nehemiah's enemy, and these alliances were a thorn in the flesh to Nehemiah. They supported Tobiah in his campaign of intimidation and opposition. These marriages compromised the men of Judah, including the priests and the Levites, who should have been strong leaders. What happens when you bind yourself like that? You provide the others with a stranglehold on you. What did Nehemiah do? He said he rebuked them, he cursed them, he beat them, he pulled out their hair, which means the beard hair. And I'm telling you, that hurts. That was a mark of shame. He made them swear an oath in God's name, reaffirming their loyalty back to God, not to carry on the practice of intermarriage. Our identity as the people of God is an exclusive relationship. We belong to God. We are bought with a price, the blood of Jesus Christ. The New Testament teaches that marriage between a man and a woman is a picture of the intimate relationship between God, Jesus Christ, and His church. So marriage to a husband or wife who does not belong to God then sets up a dividing wall in that marriage, and it also constricts the person's identity as they're trying to follow God. New Testament teaches very clearly in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 that we are not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? What fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Satan? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God, that's us, and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. We have to be very clear. We're told not to intermarry with unbelievers, not because we're any better than they are or they're any worse than we are. It's because of Jesus Christ. When we give our lives to Jesus Christ, we receive His righteousness. We receive the light from the Holy Spirit. We receive harmony with the Father. The Holy Spirit lives in us, and we're committed to put God in charge of our lives. In a life lived apart from Jesus, it's wickedness, there's darkness. The ownership is different. It's the forces of destruction, and we are slaves to pursue emptiness. Our spiritual identity is not just something that I'm making up or talking about. It's not just my opinion or words. It's real. The physical and spiritual reality of evil and good and the very real war for souls warns us not to intermarry and not to make alliances outside of God's people. Okay. This is supposed to be about prayer. Here's the part about prayer. Throughout Nehemiah's governorship, he addressed actions to solve problems outside the people, external threats, inside the people, internal threats. But he was only one man. And when he left, things started to fall apart. People started to forget their spiritual identity. Look at Nehemiah's prayers. There's four of them in this chapter. Remember me for this, O my God. Do not blot out what I have so faithfully done for the house of my God and its services. Remember me for this also, O my God, and show mercy to me according to your great love. Remember them, O my God, because they defiled the priestly office and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. Remember me with favor, O my God. Human frailty and sin can dim our grasp of who we are. We get spiritual Alzheimer's. We don't remember who we are. But God remembers those who are His. And Nehemiah's prayer life shows that, first of all, he trusted God to remember who he was and to remember Him with love and mercy. That's the essence of our spiritual identity. And then secondly, he trusted God's faithfulness to deal with His people. That's two-sided, right? Bring blessings for loving service, but also to bring discipline when service is marred by corruption. Our spiritual service as God's people also means that we have to give an account of that service to God. If you keep reading on in Hebrews chapter 10, you come through some scary passages. And one of them says, the Lord will judge His people, and it's a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Dear Father, we commit ourselves to You afresh because we love You and we do want to serve You and we don't want to fall into disarray in our worship. We ask this in Jesus' name, that You would be with us and remember us. In Jesus' name, amen.